Well, beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Now, for those who have been taking a journey with us, I must confess and kind of inform you that last Sunday we did not have our regular time of gathering together because of my lower back pain that caused me to go back to my bed. So we never had our regular Sunday services last Sunday, and I made a decision as this new week or this past week began to wait until this Sunday to preach and to teach what normally would have been last week. So that's what's going on. If you might be noticing, hey, what's going on? We thought your posting on the church website said that you would be doing this and this last Sunday, and we didn't receive links. So what's going on? So kind of tell you that my back, lower back was such where it really got the worst of me in that sense. I feel much better today. The pain is still there, but it's not to the point where I got to go to bed. So praise God for that. Acts 28, let me read the first six verses. This is going to be a part two from the last time that we looked at this portion, that man is a religious being. He was made to be a worshiper of the true and the living God. And unfortunately, because of man's fall into sin, man's worship, if you will, has become tainted, polluted, and corrupt. And we see an example of that here. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people, notice what they're called, the barbarous people, showed us no little kindness. For they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So this is when Paul and everybody on board the ship went through over two weeks trying to control this ship out there in the Mediterranean during the worst time of the season to apparently set sail. And that would have been late fall or into the winter months. They were caught in this fair storm, this eastern gale, if you will. And eventually, after all the exhaustion that they did, unloading the ship, making it as light as possible, and just casting it to the winds, they get marooned and shipwrecked on this island. And if you look on the chart, whether in the back of your Bible, we're talking right about here, basically south of the island of Sicily. So they're not that far from Italy. They're still quite a ways from Rome, as far as mileage, but they're down on this little dot out there in the Mediterranean. And it's cold, it's windy, and they're wet, and they're shivering. And when the barbarous people come out, apparently hearing and seeing the shipwreck and those that are on the shore, they entered, or they gave aid and sustenance. They built the fire, probably gave them some type of a blanket covering to at least keep warm and to provide warmth and comfort. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So the Apostle Paul was simply, notice he's not sitting in the background dictating and barking commands like he's a four-star general. Apparently, Paul was not too ashamed to work. He rolled up his sleeves, in a manner of speaking, and he's out there gathering wood to build up the fire. And while that's going on, unbeknownst to Paul, a viper nearby latches onto him, and all the people on the island who lived there, grew up there, their culture, their mindset, their worldview automatically drew a certain conclusion. Verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, so they're jibber-jabbering amongst themselves, quote, no doubt this man is a murderer. I hate to have these people on my trial as a jury. They drew a quick conclusion without any of the data, without any of the facts, not even one witness. Whom though he had escaped the sea, though he was able to escape that two-week-plus storm, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And when they say vengeance, they're talking about the gods. Okay? Their understanding of deity, their understanding of who they are in relationship to the natural forces that are around them that seem to control their lives, like wind and wave and storm that fall upon them because of the whimsicalness of their gods. And the only way that they can placate these gods is to offer up some type of a bloody sacrifice. So they see Paul here as a fugitive. He's on the run. And the gods eventually caught up with him on this island, purposely shipwrecking him. So they had some sense of predestination. You were brought to our island for the gods to execute some type of divine justice from Mount Olympus. Howbeit, they looked when Paul should have swollen, so he should have puffed up, or fallen down dead, notice, suddenly. So this wasn't going to be a dragged out affair where Paul would languish on some bed with a high fever and then eventually die. This snake was so venomous, it was going to be a quick death. But after they had looked a great while, so when in their mind he should have already been dead, so they extended that time. And when that extension didn't bear fruit of him simply dropping dead, they saw no harm come to him. They repented. They changed their mind. They changed their tune. They changed their verdict and said, now he's a god. So how do you like that? You've gone from being a fugitive on the run to being a murderer, to being zapped by the gods, divine vengeance from Mount Olympus, and now you're a god. Talk about a transformation. And it happened in a short amount of time. Well, the last time we met, we took a short detour to consider a topic that is related to Luke's narrative touching the inhabitants of this island that Paul and the others were now presently marooned. Beloved, number one, man is a religious worshiping creature. Despite his so-called atheism and his so-called agnosticism, though his skepticism, though his evolutionary natural philosophy that guides all things, cutting through all the mustard, cutting through the clouds, cutting through the fog, man is an innate creature who worships. He's religious or superstitious. Even to this day, despite all of our technology, despite of all the science that you can put on a chalkboard with a huge equation, there are parts of the world, even in America, where you will find people who are very superstitious. They see a black cat, they turn direction. They see a ladder against the building, they will make sure they walk on the curb with the ladder to the left and the street to the right. There are even those at a dining room table. Whenever the conversation arises, they'll take a little pinch of salt and throw it over their shoulders. There are those who even to this day will not walk into a cemetery around 2 o'clock in the morning. To this day. Despite our technology, despite all of our advancements, despite all of our education, beloved man, there are many people today who were superstitious. Friday the 13th. Oh my word, is it safe to get out of bed? They'll read their horoscopes. They'll read the tarot cards. They'll go to the palm reader. Or they'll call a psychic hotline number to get information from the psychic whether or not it is safe to go to work this morning. So despite all of that, in the depths of our soul, man is a very superstitious being. Secondly, man came from his creator with an obligation to both serve and worship this Creator God. Thirdly, however, man's fall into sin has eventually tainted and corrupted this worship and his service. He soon shifted his devotion from the Creator to the creation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, we're still dealing in our culture with the wokeism, even though President Trump can sign all the executive orders that he wants to, banning it and ceasing it or putting it into a grave. Beloved, guess what? There are still people right now, as I speak, who are going to hang on to their wokeism. There are those who are going to hang on to the transgender ideology. There are those today who are going to have a string of pronouns in order to for you to define who they are. So even though we can pass laws and we can pass executive orders, there are going to be a sizable group of our population in this country that are not going to give up the ideology of darkness and death. They're there just as much as we are here as well. However, when you deal with these individuals, like I do, when somebody on Facebook posts their wokeism, their transgenderism, denying male and female identification, advocating that a guy who gets transformed into a woman can still play on a ladies' sport team or whatever, I always give them this passage and say, God has spoken on this issue. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice, everybody likes a gospel message that's positive and upbeat. Well, when Paul begins to write the book of Romans, he's going to spend the first three chapters of the book of Romans giving a sober indictment against all of mankind. The Gentile, or the non-Jew, begins here in chapter 1. The moralistic man, and then ultimately the Jewish man and woman, comes in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 3, he has his summation, where he says, all have sinned, both Jew and non-Jew. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul's final indictment in chapter 3 is, whether you're Jewish or whether you're a non-Jew, if you reside in your first father, Father Adam, you are a sinner, you are condemned before a holy God, and you will perish if you die in that state or in that condition. Then in chapters 4 and following, he introduces justification by faith alone, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, being justified like Abraham by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God the Father alone. And then he continues in his entire thesis in the book of Romans. And then you come to chapter 12 to chapter 15, its application to the first 11 chapters. And then in chapter 16, he gives a few howdy duties to some of the members by name there in the church at Rome. But here he begins, notice, the wrath of God is revealed. He doesn't mention the love of God, nor the grace of God, nor the mercy of God. Notice how he starts off on his gospel presentation. Not with something positive and uplifting, but something that's very sobering and quite humiliating. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, literally who suppress that truth. So he's talking about pagans, and yet he's telling us that in our pagan past, we know within ourselves that there is a God. That's the point Paul's going to make here. We know that there is a God. The atheist and the agnostic who wages war against God, he knows that there's a God. Deep down in the inner recesses of his soul, in his mind, he knows there is a God. His problem is He needs to do something in order to eradicate any notion of that God in his heart and in his mind. When it says, who hold the truth, it doesn't mean that he holds it like you would hold a cat and enjoy its company and its warmth and its presence and its purring. The word here means to suppress. So it is a knowledge that is innately known. Even the atheist and the agnostic. Why do these two individuals wage war against a God they claim doesn't exist? How foolish that is. Why would you wage war, spend your entire life, lecture until you have no voice left, write book after book in order to discredit any notion that there's a God at all, the God of Scripture, if he's not there? Isn't that stupid? Isn't that a waste of one's life and time? The reason why they wage that war is because they know that God is present and God does exist. And they have to exert all that energy in order to simply suppress and to squash and to squelch in their own heart and mind and in the hearts and minds of others who become their disciples that God does not exist when he does. Notice, because that which may be known of God, now get this, is manifest in them. That's my point. The notion of God's existence is there. Why? Because we're all made and fashioned in his image. For God had showed it unto them. So an atheist, an agnostic, for instance, is somebody who is fighting against something they know to be true in the inner depths of their very own being. God has shown himself to them. And these are the same people who, in some Q&A session, get, prove to me that God exists. That's one of their famous questions. Prove to me that God exists. Give me one or two reasons why I should believe that God exists. And if you would have the time and the resources, I would take a mirror and put the mirror in front of that individual and say, God exists because you exist. Because you know in the depths of your soul that he does exist. Read on. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How do you see things that are invisible? Being understood by the things that are made. So physical reality, apparently, causes you to understand that there are things that are invisible, but very much alive and real. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is saying, even the most ardent atheist and agnostic has no excuse at all for denying God's existence. No excuse. No rationale. Nothing that you can put on a chalkboard, nothing you can look through a telescope, and nothing that you can peer into a microscope. There's no excuse. They have none. Because that, now get this, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or void or empty or useless in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now notice that verse 21. Now I'm going to give you a little what I call Pastor Bob's thoughts. If you are a Bible believer and you accept the book of Genesis as divine history revealed to Moses, who wrote it down for us to have a permanent record, you begin with the 6 days of creation, 24 hours each. And on that last day, God made all the animals, and his crowning creation, the apex of his creation, was man, you and I. And when Adam came from the hand of his creator God, Adam was not an atheist and he was not an agnostic. He knew that there was a true and living God because Adam had interface, personal relationship with his creator God. Then God put him to sleep, made a woman. Now you have this couple living in the garden. Man eventually rebels and falls into sin. And then from Genesis chapter 3 all the way down to Genesis chapter 6, roughly some 1,500 years of human history. If you add up all the genealogies, you come to a rough figure, 1,500, 1,600 years of human history. The world was so corrupt that God said, enough. Calls and commissions Noah to build an ark. Him plus seven plus the animals, two of every kind unclean, two of every kind but by sevens for clean animals. And then God wipes clean the slate, destroys everything but eight people and all the animals in the ark. Are you with me? Don't go to sleep, because I'm going to make a connection here with that verse. So, when the ark rests in the area of Ararat, you only have eight human people who come out of the ark. Would you agree, if you're a Bible believer? There's nobody else on the planet. Everybody else has become a fossil. Either that or a bed of coal or a pocket of natural gas or a wonderful oil reserve waiting to be pumped. That's all that's left. A refashioned globe. A refashioned world. And just eight people. That's it. And then you have Father Noah, his three boys, their three wives, and Mrs. Noah. They are the only ones on the planet that know that there's a true and living God. They just saw the raft of God demonstrated, if you will, for the past 1 year and 10 days. Now, Noah's children begin to have children. Are you with me? These children that are born after the flood have the greatest Sunday school teacher that God can offer, Father Noah and the three sons of Noah. What do you think they told their children? They told their children everything that they knew when they left the ark. They could tell them about the world that once was. Peter refers to it as the world that once was, and now we got this new world. Then these children, they have children. Then those children have children. And then lo and behold, they come to a spot called the Plain of Shinar. And by this time, sin has taken hold of itself once again. And Mr. Nimrod decides to build these cities and keep people in the walls, safe from some of those roaming dinosaurs that are still around them that eventually become extinct because man eventually killed most of them off. He was called the Mighty Hunter before the face of God. That's not a positive. That's actually a negative commentary about Mr. Nimrod. The Bible says this in that verse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. I look at that verse 21, and in my mind, I attach that to Genesis 11, when you have the rebellion of man to build the tower in order to make a name for themselves. And God comes down and confuses their language and scatters them. Well, what happened when they scattered? What did they take with them? Not only their architecture, because we find pyramids all across the globe, on all the continents. There are even those who claim, I don't know how true it is, that they've even identified pyramids in Antarctica under the ice. And that would not surprise me at all. When they left the Tower of Babel incident, they took with them the knowledge of the true and living God that they had heard from Noah, Noah's sons, and those descendants that came after Noah and the three sons of Noah. Now they got this perversion going on to build this tower to make a name for themselves to reach up into the heavens. When they're scattered, they take all that knowledge and they begin to migrate across the planet into where we are today. What do you think happened in the course of time? What happens to a story in the course of time when you begin to move away from the original source of that story? And as you move away geographically and over time, what happens to that original story? It becomes embellished. it becomes changed. Things are added to it. Things are subtracted from it. That is why in many of mankind's cultures today, whether in Northern Europe, whether in the central part of Africa, whether amongst the Aborigines, whether amongst the Chinese, whether amongst the Laplanders, whether amongst the Eskimos, whether amongst the Native American population from North America down to South America, how come these individual cultures who never had a Bible have a story of one man and one woman in a garden beginning their so-called culture or their so-called tribe? This idea of a universal flood, and all of these individuals, they all have this universal story of their Noah and the family of Noah in a boat, in a canoe, in a kayak, with all the animals being delivered by the anger of the gods. Man somehow ticked off the gods, and the gods then unleash vengeance and send a flood. And when this particular, their version of Noah and their version of the ark, their version of the angry gods meet up with a bunch of land, then their particular tribe, their particular people begin to repopulate, and here we are today. Why do we have this universal story of an Adam and an Eve and a universal flood? Because it came from one original source. And as they scattered, it became embellished. Names changed. The reasons for the flood changed. But nonetheless, there's kernels of that original true story that you can find if you look close. And to me, I see verse 21. Because that when they, who's the they who knew God? Well, the old world perished. The only world that you're stuck is with Noah and his family and those who came after. That's where I place verse 21. That's the commentary to what happened after the flood was over and men began to populate and scatter. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory. Now watch, religion becoming, true religion becoming perverted, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice in verse 23, we do not have a evolution into monotheism. Do you realize that those who were evolutionary, they teach that man was eventually a worshiper of many gods, and then eventually evolution in religion, you go from multiple gods to one God, the worship of one God. That is something that concept of one God only was something that did not happen at the beginning. Man was a worshiper of multiple gods. And as he got wiser and smarter and more advanced in his evolution, he began to shave off all those deities and he boiled down to one God. That is how evolutionary religion is taught. We went from polytheism to monotheism. The Bible teaches just the opposite. We went from the idea of one true and living God to multiple gods. But notice not evolution, but a devolution. We begin first by rejecting God, and who do you worship next? Well, you're going to worship yourself. You worship man. Well, guess what? When that doesn't satisfy you, then you begin to look outside of yourself, and lo and behold, you're going to worship the birds, four-footed creatures, and then eventually everything that crawls on the dirt. That's a devolution, not an evolution of rising up and up and up into the blue yonder. You eventually begin to worship what? Dirt. You begin to worship the ground upon which you walk. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So when man takes the original knowledge of the true and living God, and when generation after generation follows, taking the knowledge of the one true and living God and begins to pervert it, begins to tarnish it, begins to defile it, begins to modify it into what you see in that verse 23, from man down to worshiping the dirt upon which you walk, God then judges those people, that culture, that society, that nation. Who changed the truth of God, notice verse 25, into a lie, And that's exactly where we are today. It's taken a long time to get here, but we're here. And worshiped and served. Notice the two words. I told you at the beginning, man is a religious worshiping being who was made to worship and serve his God. And here we're told now, you have changed the truth of God into a lie, and now you have taken that worship and that service, and you've given it to the creation and not to the Creator. And so when we come to Acts chapter 28, now we're going the long way around, and Paul was on that island helping to gather some wood to keep the fire going, to keep warm, and to somehow to get dry out of the elements. The barbarous people, in their mindset, by this time in their culture, when that snake put itself around his arm, he was automatically deduced to be a fugitive on the run from the gods. The gods finally caught up with Paul on the shipwreck. This viper was the gods' ways of enacting justice from Mount Olympus. This guy has to be a murderer. He's a bad man. He escaped the sea, but he could not escape the long arm of the gods of Mount Olympus. They finally got him. And when he didn't drop dead, oh my word, he's a god. Notice the fickleness, notice the transcendency of man's faulty religious ideology. Continue, we're not done. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. This is the second time. It is said that God has given them over. God has given them up. Now we're going to get ourselves into trouble with the wokeism and the transgender and all this sexual operations and the sexual mutilation that's being forced on children. Notice, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Well, what do we mean, Paul, by vile affections? Can you be more specific? For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. We're talking about lesbianism and the homosexual lifestyle. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, like in a heterosexual relationship, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Now, there are many people in the LGBTQ community who vilify the Old Testament as if the Old Testament is the barrier to their lifestyle. And they claim that in the New Testament, nothing is ever said in a negative fashion against transgender, wokeism, on a homosexual, lesbian lifestyle. Well, what do you call what I just read in your hearing? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 28a. And look at verse 19. Beloved, we're not talking about true atheism or true agnosticism. We are being told that those who live this lifestyle in the very depths of their closet, meaning their heart of hearts, they know God exists. They know that He is holy. They know that they are a sinful creature. They know that they deserve God's justice and judgment. And I'll show you that at the end of this chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is the third time that phrase is used. God giving them up, God giving them over. Notice, to a reprobate mind. And those today that we see marching in the street, naked as can be with the rainbow flag, when you see a church building with a rainbow flag outside, when you see rainbow flags flying on a flagpole, that is an individual or a society or a culture who has been given over and judged by God already before they even drop into a grave and go to hell. They've already been judged and given a reprobate mind to do what? To do those things which are not convenient. So these people cannot help themselves. They have played with their heart and their mind so much. They have denied God so long. They have suppressed and held under that truth that's within them so long that there's a point in their life that they can never be saved. God's already given them over. They don't have to wait and stand before the judgment seat. They've already been condemned and judged while yet alive. And that's the danger and the horror of what we find in Romans 1. Three times it says, God said, strike one, strike two, here's the third strike, you're out. And then Paul begins to tell us what type of a tree, what type of fruit comes from such a giving over. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So, excuse me, verses 29 to 31. Is a laundry list. It's the resume of a reprobated culture in society or a person. When these sins become the normal accepted way of life, as if this is how life ought to be, nothing but hell on earth, nothing but a total abandonment of any restraint from heaven, simply doing what the heart wants to do, even though they know in the back of the recesses of their heart of hearts, there's a God, he is holy, and I am accountable to him. They simply let their sails up like that ship out in the Mediterranean, and they let the culture and the ideology simply take them like a gale force wind, puffing out the sails to a ship. And then we have this final horrible conclusion. Who, knowing the judgment of God. Notice verse 19. Notice verse 28. And notice verse 32. We are not talking about, ignorance is bliss. In this context, there is no ignorance. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know they deserve the judgment of God. No matter what they tell you, no matter how many lectures, no matter how many debates they do, no matter how many interviews and books they write, not only do the same, not only do they do the things of a reprobate mind, they take pleasure in what they do, while at the same time, knowing the hammer of God is over their heads. They can't control. They just can't control. They are simply slaves to their passion. They're like that ship in the Mediterranean. No control until eventually that ship will hit the shore and become marooned and destroyed and shipwrecked, and their life with it as well. Man was made to worship. Man was made to serve his God. But because of his sin, and because of his dilly-dallying in his depravity, because he experiments with his fallen nature, and then in his only attempt to break loose out of that cage of any moral restraint, he goes pell-mell. Look at Psalm 1. I think it's, no, Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2 to give further commentary. Notice how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the heathen rage? Annotate Romans 1, 18 to 32 above that heathen. Why do the heathen rage like that storm that Paul is in? And the people imagine a vain thing. What do they imagine? Well, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's God the Father, follow with me, and against his anointed, Messiah, the Christ. What do they say? What is this vain attempt? What is this plan and plot? Let us, the people, break their bands, their restraints asunder, and cast away their cords from us. In man's fallen depravity, he has only one aim, and he can use religion and politics to achieve it. What is man's aim? To break God's restraints on him, on himself, on man. Simply get rid of the Ten Commandments out of the public schools so little Johnny doesn't realize that he's accountable to his Creator God. Take out prayer. We don't pray to some God who is able to intervene into our lives and deliver us from our sins and from ourselves. Have all these so-called legal roadblocks to hinder and to prevent the gospel from spreading and having the light of knowledge go into the darkness and to rescue people. Man, beloved, here is waging war against the Most High. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords of divine restraint. And one of those divine restraints is right there on the wall. Thou shalt not, etc. But thou shalt do. Man hates the negative, and he runs and he shies from the positive. So man is a very religious being. But in his depravity and in his fall into sin, that religion, if you will, that spiritual part of man is dead towards God. It's corrupt. It's polluted. It's tarnished. It's cancer-ridden until the gospel comes like medicine for the soul and cures that disease of Psalm 2. Versus breaking those bands asunder, the child of God welcomes his divine creator to restrain him and her even from that remaining sin that still resides within the best of saints. So there it is, part 2. Man is a worshiping creature. He was made to worship and serve his Creator God. The only problem is he lacks the ability to do so. But in the place of that doing so, he will drum up all kinds of religion, all kinds of views of God and God and goddesses, perverted, tarnished, hideous, to the point in Romans 1, we read Paul's indictment on the entire Gentile world. God has given you up and God has given you over to do things not convenient, not wholesome, not worthy to be blessed, but only has acquired the wrath of God. So Paul's gospel in Romans chapter 1 doesn't begin with smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. It begins with what? The wrath of God abides on you and on you and on you. That's how he begins his gospel. Because in Romans 1:16, before I read verse 18, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." And then he goes into his gospel presentation, and the first thing that he confronts the entire Gentile world is what? God's wrath has been revealed to you. And he doesn't come to salvation till chapter 4 with Father Abraham, who was delivered out of paganism. Well, I'll leave you with those thoughts, beloved. So the next time someone tells you about the woke and the transgender and the rainbow flag, you give them Romans 1, 18 to 32, and let them deal with the text. That's your answer to that world, to that culture. Well, may God choose to bless his word.